Amen. You may be seated. I love how when we sing songs that the words can encourage our hearts that flow from a passion for God and a gaze on eternity. And when we understand what is coming, it changes how we live today. A story is told of a dam that was going in an area in New England, and that dam was going to flood a plain, and in that plain was a small town, and in that small town were many houses. And so when they made the decision, they went and told those people that were there, informed them that their living space was going to become a lake, and what they discovered was very interesting. People stopped caring for their homes, and what had been a very beautiful place where people took pride in where they lived and how they took care of their yards and lawns and flowers and houses became a place where everyone just let things go and let things die. And when I read the story, the person asked the question, well, why is that? Why did that happen? And here's what one resident said. Where there is no faith in the future, there is no work in the present. I think very easy to see when it comes to a town that is going to be flooded with water, but I also think easy to see in the lives of humans who don't have a passion for what is to come, who don't fix their eyes on eternity. And we want to be those people who so trust, who so walk by faith that everything else aligns with that, who actually live as though we believe God is real because He is. We've been studying together the book of Malachi, and if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do here and at home, if you don't have them, please go get them because it is so good to follow along and to see what comes directly from the Word of God. In Malachi 3, we find people who claimed to know God and yet lived as though He didn't exist. We're going to pick it up in verse 6, and there's a connector there. Really, in Hebrew, it could be because. In the ESV, it's for. And so we connect this to the previous section where clearly they were living like there was no God. They didn't have the fear of God, an awareness of who He revealed Himself to be before their eyes. They thought like the worldly. They lived for the temporary. They ignored the greatness of God. Oh, they played church. And they did it fairly well. They brought animals to be sacrificed, but they were the crippled and lame, the ones no one else wanted. They still sang songs of praise. They still went through the motions, but they showed in their relationships, in their speech, in their interaction with one another, that their awareness of who God is, who He has revealed Himself to be in His Word, was not dominant in their thinking. Really, to sum it up, they lived as if there was no God, even though they were very religious. They lived as if there was no eternity, as if God didn't care how they lived in the here and now. They just coasted and let their lives run to ruin, treasuring the temporary, ignoring the eternal. The passage we are in has, in verse 6, one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, and then a section that earlier churches actually spent a lot of time in, present churches very little, a passage on giving. It's interesting in my own ministry life, early on, talking about stewardship was actually something that was encouraged. But I have found as I continue to serve and as the culture gets more and more like the demonic realm or further and further away from the Word of God, that talking about stewardship is less popular. It's a little shocking in some ways because when you understand what Jesus talked about the most and focused on the most, it's this response, this open-handed, my life exists for His glory. I am bought with a price. And He actually addresses money, stewardship, one in every 10 verses. In fact, talks about it more than almost anything else. What we do with what God has entrusted to us shows whether we believe in the God of the Bible or not. Here in our text, they claimed that belief, but displayed by their lives that it wasn't something that they actually knew as true. Well, here's our text, and again, I encourage you to follow along, underline. For I, the Lord, Yahweh, the personal God of Israel, do not change. I think right there, important to realize, God is perfect. He doesn't learn. There's nothing to correct. He is absolutely right all of the time. Now, notice what this means to us, how encouraging this is. James 1 refers back to this and finds that encouragement in good gifts here. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I am gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. If I changed, then when you drifted from me, when you lived as if there was no God, I would consume you. By the way, this is not new to these people, nor is God unaware that that happens in his people today. From the days of your fathers, in other words, this is right back to Abraham, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me. This is a repentance passage, and it's relational, deeply relational. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts, the God Almighty, the one who's in charge of the armies of heaven. But you say, how shall we return? In other words, why do we need to return? We're playing the religious game well. What are you talking about, God? We're in church, we're giving offerings, we're doing the right things, at least on the surface. Why should we return? How shall we return? We're already good people. You see their debate with God? Here's God's response. And I would say in a generation that perhaps is as materialistic as generations before, this is disturbing for us. I can understand why many preachers avoid this text or explain it away. Will man rob God? Now, this is frightening. A friend of mine was broken into just recently and explained to me they felt violated. There was fear and concern, and someone had been in their private space and stolen their treasured possession, some that you couldn't get back. Here's God now turning to us and saying, far more severe than anyone robbing you is us robbing God. How shall we repent? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. Tithes here went to the storehouse. We'll see that in just a minute. Contributions over and above to support the poor and to help those in need. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, more than enough. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts, God Almighty. Now here, the overflow. It's missional. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Notice that repetitive phrase. If God is real and God is almighty, or the one in charge of the armies of heaven, then certainly he can provide, and he is good, and we should respond to him and obey his word no matter what it says, no matter what the cost. We're going to walk through this text, and because you're a part of the world in Canada or wherever you're watching this, I assume this will be a fleshly struggle for you as well. There will be a sense where you can respond and debate with the Word of God or what you hear, where you will say, yes, but we're not in the Old Testament, or yes, but isn't grace enough, or yes, but I have needs, or if I actually gave as God desires from a cheerful heart, I wouldn't have enough to provide. There'll be all sorts of questions and confusions, and so my goal for you today, my goal for my own heart, this is a message I need to hear as I've been studying and reflecting on this, to apply and see generosity a part of who I am as an overflow of my intimate relationship with the living God who truly cares and notices what we do. I want us to debate with the text and not the preacher. And so that's why it's so important, again, to have open Bibles and open hearts. Notice first that our hope can be found in the living God of the Bible who does not change. In other words, and simply put, this is the first place we want to stop, God does not change. He's not shifting like shadows. There's a confidence we can have in God as he has revealed himself to us. And the God of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, does not change. And so when we read he is holy, we know he is still holy, holy, holy. When we read he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, we rejoice because his grace is enough for me. See, when we read this passage, we realize that the God who is revealed in the Word of God is the one who loves us and calls us to a life of intimacy with him, of relationship with him, of living in his presence. What's a connection to hope for these people? Well, they felt as if God had left them. If you refer back to what we studied last Sunday, they had a worldview that says what's on the surface matters the most. It seems like the wicked are getting away with things. It seems even worse, like the wicked are flourishing and those who are honoring God are poor or suffering. And by the way, if you live life on the surface, this has been the case throughout history. From Abraham and Lot and on, if you look at those who are most fully devoted to God, almost always, not always, almost always, they're living life in a way that is treasuring the eternal and using what God has blessed them with to store up treasures in heaven. God does not change. He is who he says he is. He always will be who he is today. In fact, we believe that God has given himself a box for us to understand him. Oh, the God of the Bible is beyond understanding, but he has revealed himself to us in his word so that we, through the illumination of the Spirit, can know him. And I think so many of us need a bigger box. I love that Taco Bell commercial where that little chihuahua is trying to trap Godzilla and he set up this little trap and it's this small little cardboard box and he props it up with a twig and then all of a sudden you see this massive shadow come around the corner and this little chihuahua, instead of running, says, "I think I need a bigger box." I think that's right, and I think many of us need a bigger box, but it's not that we loose God to be whatever the world desires him to be, but rather we allow him to reveal himself for who he is. And the God of the Bible wants us to know him, and he shows us who he is, and he does not change. And so when we read who he is and what he has done, that should engage our hearts and our minds and our longing to know him more. See, God has given us a box, a revelation of who he is, and we evaluate all of our beliefs, all of our system with that, and the God of the Bible never changes. He is perfect and remains perfect in all of his attributes, as James Montgomery Boyce would say. And here's the wonder of this, which we're going to see in just a minute. If this is true and we're still alive, then we can change. We can return to this God, because this is a God who welcomes those who repent, who welcomes those who turn to him and open their hands and realize they have nothing to offer. I think we should love Malachi 3, verse 6, because it allows us to always have hope. It allows us to be those who realize there will never be any flood of water that removes what we find in the Word of God. We can live always with hope because the God of the Bible is real and true and never changes. Now, I suppose most important in terms of the context of this is that we can change. And so that's where I want us to go next. We can repent, I suppose, if you want to use Jesus' language. And really, this is the cry of the entire Bible. Turn or align yourself with what God reveals he wants from you. Constantly be holding up the Word of God, if you want to use James' language again, as a mirror to your life and saying, okay, God, I want to align myself with you. I want to know you more. I want to live relationally with you and then respond in that relationship so that I'm driven and defined by who you are and what you've done and what you command. I don't think the importance of repentance can be overemphasized for the follower of God. We see him. He does not change. We see our own lives and we hold up the mirror of the Word of God and we realize we fall short and we long to align ourselves with him relationally in intimacy. And how do we do that? How do we love him according to the New Testament? Well, the obvious answer is in the gospel, and we'll get there in a minute and discuss what that is, but as we've experienced the gospel, it overflows, and to love God is to obey his commands. So what happens in this passage that should shock us, I suppose, but also awaken in us a deep desire to be those who align ourselves with him? How shall we return? How shall we repent? How shall we come back to you relationally, O God? Well, his answer, you have not kept my statutes. You have disobeyed, verse 7, my word. You have not kept my word. That's dangerous. You know it, but you play around it. Now, I think when we come to these two main areas, we're going to see an obedience to God's word and then a giving or a stewarding of what he's entrusted to us for his glory. When we come to this, I just want us to be aware of some mistakes that typically humans in history and in this room and those watching have made before, and probably you have made. I certainly have. There's those who come to the Bible unsure that what it teaches is true, unsure that the God of the Bible is real, and although they may play the game of church, they can ignore it because they just don't really believe it. They may even be aware of that, but they just kind of coast through life. They're apathetic. They may even choose to remove themselves from God at different points in their lives and see religion and church as self-serving, meeting their needs, not as offering their lives to God to build his body. There are others who are honest as they see the holiness of God and overwhelmed in their guilt and shame and just literally can't function. In fact, I've interacted with some who feel this so strongly, the holiness of God, the brokenness of their own lives, that they just don't want to keep living. They just want to die. Some of whom even become suicidal because the holiness of God is so overwhelming. Others, certainly we see this in the New Testament, create rules that are keepable and then condemn others when they don't keep them. Pharisees certainly did this. Sadducees kind of shifted away from and ignored the God of the Bible and tied themselves to the world. The Pharisees, on the other hand, added to them, became legalistic. And you might say, why the time to look at those three mistakes, those overwhelmed with sin and feeling so hopeless, and those legalistic adding to the rules so they don't have to obey the major ones, and those just apathetic and ignoring and trying to function in this world in a healthy way, Sadducees, Pharisees? I think the answer is because in our flesh, we all struggle a little bit with this. We have this longing inside of us, this loneliness, this emptiness that longs for God, and yet we know we can't somehow measure up. And so there's this emptiness as we try, and when we try hard and fail, then there's pathways of the flesh that are well worn. Malachi awakens us to those. I love you. Well, how have you loved us? Your religion, your gifts, they're half-hearted. You give the weak. Yeah, but we still give. Your relationships are all about you, and they're not focused on me, and you're not committed to your covenant of marriage, to my view of family. Yeah, but if you only knew what she was like or he was like. You don't think like the Bible. You've lost sight of the Word of God driving and defining how you think. And yeah, but it's an old book. See, Malachi is this kind of pounding relational cry from God to his people saying, awaken in your heart a new desire, a new love for me. Awaken in your heart a new delight in my word and my ways. Well, how do we do that, God? Or I suppose, if we want to use the language of Malachi, what do I need to turn from? What do I need to repent of today? Show me. Well, verse 7, disobeying God's word. We need to know his word well enough relationally. Remember, this is an overflow of returning to him. This is an inside-out devotion, not an outside-in discipline. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts, says Almighty God. Well, how shall we do that? Well, you shall obey my word. Matthew 7, Jesus outlines this so beautifully at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When he declares to them, if you say, Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say, I will say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. In other words, it's relational, not religious, not outside, not conforming to some sort of religious acceptance and pattern, but rather this passion for God that drives and defines me. Why is it so important that we know the Word of God and obey it? And the answer is because that's how we live relationally with God. Oh, I hope it's a delight for you because you know God is best. I hope it's something that you long to do because you love God. But I also know that sometimes we will struggle, and so relationally we need to live lives of returning to God and then choosing to obey his word with all that we are and all that we have. And I think most of us here would say, yes, Pastor, we know that. We long for that. Most of you listening, same thing. This fits Cloverdale Baptist Church, and I think that's wonderful. And yet God doesn't allow us to stay on the surface. Now he meddles even more. They've disobeyed God's word. Okay, we need to be obedient to God's word. Open hands. Whatever you want from us, God, we will give you because you are real. Now this danger of robbing God. Well, what does that mean? How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. In the way you give to the local church here, storehouses, in the way you give and use your treasures for kingdom use. It's a little frightening because in Canada, we don't do this. They just read a study that if everyone was on minimum wage that attends church and tithe, there would be more than enough not only to pay for all of the bills in churches, but also to give and take care of all sorts of other needs and ministries. Why do we choose not to? Well, I think there are some hard reasons to look at, but here I think the primary reason is because we have somehow slipped into a religion that lacks a passionate relationship, that's all defining, with the living God. Now some will say, well, the New Testament never commands the tithe, and that is true. Jesus affirms it in Luke 11, Luke 23, but we don't see him demanding it. However, what we do see is an overflow of that is this storing up of treasures in heaven, this desire of God for us to think on earth with heaven in mind. The actual fact is you study what the Word of God teaches about giving, about using who God has made us in terms of our time, treasures, and talents for His glory. He does not just demand 10%. He actually demands it all. He wants us to live in light of eternity because eternity is what matters. And that's hard for us to understand. Listen to Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may give to those in need. In other words, use your ability that God has given you to earn so that you can live in such a way that your life displays the beauty and power of God. James Montgomery Boyce states, convictingly to me anyway, under reasonable circumstances, any true believer in Christ should give more than the tenth, for all we have is the Lord's. Convicting. So why don't we? Well, I think in this text, a lack of giving displays a lack of faith. Well, we've seen that throughout this whole book. I think here specifically, it displays a lack of trust in God. Here's the text. You give to me, and I'm alive, and I'll provide for you. All sorts of scholars have looked at this and said, listen, there are so many promises in the Bible, 3,573. And then they'll even say, you know, starting with Genesis 3 and the promised Messiah, and then going to Revelation 22 and the return of Jesus. And all of those, they declare this promise is unique because it's tied to giving. I think it is unique, although I would argue perhaps when Peter interacts with Jesus in terms of counting the cost, we see something similar to this. But here is the promise of God to those who are willing to act as if He's alive with their time, treasures, and talents. In fact, one scholar I trust said this is the only place in the Bible. So many times the Bible says, don't test God. Oh, we see people like Gideon do it, but I think Gideon was sinning in doing that. And in fact, we see Jesus tempted by Satan to test God and him responding, thou shalt not put the Lord your God to test. And yet here, God cries out to us, test me, says God Almighty. This is hard for us to do unless we actually believe that the God of the Bible does not change, and the God of the Bible is not only the creator but also the sustainer. He actually cares and is engaged in all of life. I think sometimes in our worlds what we've done is kind of wound up our belief about God. We tie it to the odd miracle where God actually engages, but everything else is just history kind of going on. We're almost practical deists. What the Bible teaches, and we see this so strongly in Malachi, is even in the midst of times where it seems like God isn't there, He is heavily engaged. He's the creator and the sustainer of all things. He cares about every breath we take and is engaged in our lives. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, God Almighty, the one in command of the armies of heaven. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I love this because, again, the eternal in this, and I think it's important here with most scholars who write on this, that we understand this is not the health and wealth, prosperity gospel. This is not give and you will get. It's not selfish giving. It's God-centered giving. But when you give like God wants, when you live with open hands, when you are good stewards of the time, treasures, and talents that He has given you, He promises to supply every need. Or I suppose we could word it another way. He exists and cares. And you are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Or, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. It's open hands for His glory. This is difficult unless God exists. See, you see the problem that's going on in Malachi and the problem that's going on in the Church of Canada? We're more concerned about offending the government, at least I hope you pay your taxes, than we are about robbing God. Oh, I've heard many in the pandemic saying, oh, churches that listen and obey the government, the Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2 churches, they're placing government above God. And obviously, I don't agree with that. We always place God first. But one of the main ways you can show that personally is, are you more concerned about paying your taxes or giving to the glory of God? Or, perhaps stated another way, is the government more real to you than God? Here's these two tests. God doesn't change, so we hold up the word of God and we say, God, this is who you are. This God doesn't change, and that should give us boldness and confidence and delight, and we should live on mission for him. Test us, God. And God responds and says, repent, return. Turn and come back to me relationally. Do it by obedience to my word and by giving of your treasures. This is meddlesome. Difficult because so many abuse in the church and because of the materialism in the current world we live in, but displayed in God's word. And so I suppose, if we truly believe he exists, then with open hands we say, okay, God, shape me from the inside out. How do we do this? What are the implications? And this morning I have three, and they are difficult, although you'll recognize them as similar if you've been here for very long. I just called it gospel, grow, and go. Starting with the gospel, why do we start there? Because this text is so relational. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel, literally, Greek word, means good news. But it's more than that in terms of how we use it. It's the good news about Jesus. Well, what's that? Well, it's relational. We believe that we are separated from the holy God of the Bible because of our sin. All of us have fallen short of his glory. We can try to earn our way there, but we will fail. We can be apathetic and go, come see, come saw, it'll all work out, but that will end in destruction. We can pretend to be religious and in that religion find some sort of appeasement for our conscience, but we'll always fall down when placed under the mirror of God's word. So what's the gospel? Well, it's this understanding of that emptiness, that understanding of our own sin, and then looking to the God who loves us, who sent Jesus to live a perfect life, die on the cross, rise again, conquering sin and death, and calling for us to believe in him. And you say, what does that have to do with obeying the Bible and giving? And the answer is, if we start in the intimacy of what he has done for us in faith, everything else becomes simple and open-handed. If we begin in religion, then we'll play games. We'll try to placate God with crippled animals and half-hearted tithes and obedience where it's convenient. And we'll ignore the harder things for our culture that are found there. See, the wonder of the gospel is when we turn and say, Lord Jesus, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe I've fallen short of God's holiness. I know I can't earn anything, but Jesus, I trust that when you came, you lived a perfect life in my place. Lord Jesus, when you died on the cross, you took upon yourself the very wrath of God. You satisfied his wrath that I deserve, and you rose again, and you conquered sin and death, and now I can have a relationship with you by grace through faith. Now my life is yours. Not that I can earn it, not that you'll be pleased with me because of what I do, but you're pleased with me because of what Jesus has done. See, now I'm done earning. I'm not trying to pay my way. It's been paid in full by Jesus. And that enters me into a life-defining relationship with him where I realize there's no dam that can be built that can flood what I do for him I can store up treasures. I can live in such a way that my life displays the beauty of who he is and what he has done. Do you believe? Here this morning, there are three types of people listening as well. Those who think they are authentic but aren't. That's what Malachi has been hammering. If you look at your own life and you say, I've just been playing a game. If you look at my purity and my paycheck, they're more about me and convenience than they are about my passion for the person of Jesus. And my hands are closed, not open. Then today I invite you to trust in him. I don't think you need to spend a ton of time focusing on whether you were truly saved or not. Rather, focus on knowing him personally today. Some of you are here and you know you don't know him. You look around, you see other people playing the game of religion and it bothers you. It kind of ticks you off a little and you look at the hypocrisy that you see. And I would say to you that sometimes you're right, and for that, we are sorry. But it's about you and him. And you can't earn your way to God. It has to be earned for you. You need to return to him. Now's your chance. We're going to have elders up front to pray with people that need to pray. And maybe you're in the first group and you're saying, I just want to make sure I'm devoted to him. I look at my life and I just don't see a faith that is alive and living. I see a dead religion. I just want that. Come and pray. Or maybe you're here, invited by a friend. Come, and we'll guide you into a relationship with the living God. And there's a third group, a group I find myself in, a group that struggles to live well, a group that knows they want to be obedient and yet so often fall short. And the challenge for us today is not only to delight in the gospel, not only to understand that my forgiveness is bought by Christ, so I don't need to stand under condemnation for any mistakes I made, whether it's not giving as I should or not obeying as I should. I stand in freedom in Christ, and also in full devotion, a chance for us to return and just say, first love, I want him to have it all. Gospel. Grow. I don't think I'll spend a lot of time there other than to say, take the time to trust God. He is real. To live in relationship with him and to grow in that relationship in such a way that your life becomes more and more defined in a vibrant, alive intimacy with the Almighty rather than the way the world has defined and shifted and changed in life. Grow to love him more. Grow to serve him more. Grow to be one of those who is constantly longing to be driven and defined by your relationship with him. Now, just a caution in this. If you're like me, I take the Bible, did it again this week, did it again this morning early, and you hold it up and you say, but I fall so short. I don't give as I should. I don't live as I should. The obedience I long for, that perfection, I don't have in my own life. Remember that you do have it in Christ. So this is something we do with hope. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become. Anybody finish that for me? The righteousness of God. In other words, when God looks at me, what does he see? Perfection. Jesus. And so from that place of forgiveness and freedom, I offer him my full devotion and long to grow all the more in it. The third is tied to a specific verse in our text, but I've just called it go. By this I mean, when we live as though he is real because he is, we will seek to show others by how we respond to life how awesome he is. See, in this text, if these people respond and obey, what happens around them? Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord Almighty. You will live as though God exists. You will live in intimacy with him and relationship with him. You will return to him. And so now everyone else will notice. Where do we see this in the New Testament? We see this in the suffering in 1 Peter. Where do you live such good lives among those who don't know Jesus that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he returns. See, when the gospel overwhelms you and you submit to him in faith and you grow in this all-defining relationship, you will be someone who then says, God, I want to live on mission for you. I want to show others how awesome you are. Missional living is always an overflow of a gospel faith and a growing relationship of intimacy with Almighty God. Oh, brother, oh, sister, I get this is a tough text. It was tough for me to read, tougher for me to preach. But isn't it wonderful that God is real? That he is relational? And that we can be those who use what he has given us here to store up treasures in heaven. Do you believe? Or are you playing games? I hope today, a challenge from God in the fullness of the Spirit, that if you are playing, you'll stop and pursue a passionate relationship by grace through faith with Almighty God that will drive and define you. Let's pray. Father, I feel so inadequate to work through this text. Thank you that I can approach your throne of grace with boldness on behalf of your people at Cloverdale Baptist Church. Thank you for each person you have brought to listen to your message from Malachi chapter 3. Oh God, would you show us from the mirror of your word your desire to know us and be known by us. Would you help us to experience the richness of your grace and love so that with open hands we offer you everything we are and everything we have to be used for your glory? Would you help us to grow in this intimacy of relationship? And forgive us for when we live as though you don't exist, and help us to live as an overflow of our intimacy with you and the power of the Spirit for the glory of your name. We need you. Help us to live in your presence, never ignoring your word, and always giving of our lives to you. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.